three Beatitudes. We're saving the last one for special treatment. As we saw, the first four Beatitudes are four promises. Promises of supernatural happiness. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the adjective supernatural happiness. Assured by Christ, provided we do our part to merit the reward already on earth. And remember, the price is high. Poverty of spirit, which means detachment. I can tell you, a lifetime enterprise. Then, meekness, gentleness. Then, mourning. And mourning according to God's will. And then, mastery of our desires. The last four Beatitudes are again promises to those who are merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers, and patient under persecution. As I said, we are saving the last Beatitude for special treatment, because we're living, my dear friends in Christ, we are living in the age of martyrs. That's not rhetoric. The fifth Beatitude, therefore, is on mercy. Happy are the merciful, they shall have mercy shown them. Or, the Vulgate, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. That's better, by the way, than having mercy shown. I'd rather obtain mercy than just have somebody show mercy toward me. Human nature by itself is naturally and spontaneously selfish. The first level of altruism, above and beyond selfishness, is the practice of justice. And we know that's not easy to practice. All the laws of all nations, in greater or less measure, are geared to tell people to practice justice. Giving another person what that person has a right to, has a claim to. Someone does a job, sure to pay, injustice, I owe the employee whatever I have promised to pay. Above justice is charity. Where justice does not take away what belongs to someone else, charity deprives self of giving another, not what I owe, but what that person needs. But mercy goes beyond charity. When I practice mercy, it is not only as in charity that I provide for somebody else's need where there's no obligation on my part. In mercy, there's an obligation that the other person has. That person owes me, and I practice charity towards the one who is obligated to me. I have 6 descriptions of mercy. I could add 6 others. Mercy is a love that forgives. Mercy is a love that costs. Mercy is a love that demands. It's a demanding love. Mercy is a love that is not deserved. Mercy is a love with compassion. Mercy is a love that relieves misery. Mercy differs, say, from meekness, in that meekness prevents us from hurting someone, whereas mercy does good to someone who is in need and has offended us. Somehow I have been offended, and I hope you agree. People can be offensive without intending to offend. All they have to do is be themselves. That's all. But now, the difficult teaching of Christ, of which he makes a great deal, not just in the center of the Beatitudes, but in the center of the Lord's Prayer. Talk about a proportion, how glibly he can either pronounce or read the words. But how awful in their implication. God will be as merciful to us as we are merciful to others. That's the divine mathematician. That is a blessed reason why God puts offensive people into our lives. Thank God for the offensive people. Now don't tell somebody, Jim or Jack or I never realized what a gift you are in my life. You are so offensive that by my mercy toward you, I now have hopes of God's mercy toward me. No. Why tell anybody? Tell the Lord. Behind closed doors, if you want to talk out loud. People will offend us deliberately, and there are such, selfishly or thoughtlessly or even innocently. I'll never forget at a provincial visitation. I was teaching theology in southern Indiana. Provincial stay 2 weeks, 200 in the community. Interviewed everybody. Then, he'd always leave a memorandum. We made sure he was out of the house by the time the memorandum was read. So the day after he left, memorandum of the provincial visitation. I regard the rest, what he said. What he said, the members of this community, when they eat soup, there's an offensive noise all over the refectory. Never occurred to me. No matter. Whatever the conscious or unconscious source of people offending us, they are part of God's wonderful providence so that we may expiate, undo, make up for, repair, and hear it, and do penance for our sins. What a gift our brethren in the community are. I'm sure you've heard about the dying statement of the Jesuit St. John Berkmans. Remember? He was asked on his deathbed, still conscious, what do you find most difficult in your religious life? Without a hesitation, my greatest cross was living with my fellow Jesuits. And I have not lived in your community, but I've lived in a Jesuit community. And our brethren always oblige. It is the faith behind the acceptance. What are then some lessons? I have several. Expect to be hurt. Some people's threshold of pain is very narrow. Son, you hit them over the head and they smile. Expect to be hurt. Number two, forgive from the heart. Third, feelings are not the wheel. That is, a mercy is with a wheel. Fourth, do not dwell on other people's offenses. Over the years, in giving retreats to both men and women, one big difference, there are many others, between men and women. Women may forgive, but very hard for a woman to forget. So learn to forget. Do not dwell on. Number five, try to excuse. There's one person we've been excusing from the dawn of reason. One guess. There's nobody has been more offensive, has caused us more problems, been a heavier cross in our lives than the one who happens to have our name. You think by now we couldn't stand that person. marvel of marvels, that most offensive person in our lives, we still have such cherished feelings towards, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, that brat. Six. This is the condition for bringing souls back to God or closer to God. Unless you are willing and able to forgive, you will never be successful in winning souls to Christ. And that adverb, I mean, is never. Remember some years ago, giving a retreat, community of Mercy Nuns in Cincinnati. One of my conferences was on making converts, either back to the faith or back to friendship with God. After the conference, outside of chapel, the superior came and said, Father, I'm not making the retreat, but I heard your conference, and I'm bothered. I'm wondering whether I'm doing enough to convert my father. Never baptized. We never taught religion at home. So I asked, what are you doing for your father's conversion? I am praying. What else are you doing? Oh, Father, you don't know my father. Where does he live? Well, the suburbs of Cincinnati. So I told her, call him up. Call him up? What for? Tell him I want to talk to him. She pleaded. He said, you want to help your father. So I'm giving you sage advice. Call him up. Well, reluctantly, she called him up. Came back and said, just as I thought. He told me to tell you to mind your own business. So we asked him, what's your father's phone number? Again, she pleaded, give me that phone number. I called up this gentleman. I got him on the phone. A cold, fishy voice. I'm the priest that your daughter told me, you told her to tell me to mind my own business. You didn't say that, did you? Dead silence. But he didn't hang up. What do you want? I want to come over and talk. Talk about what? Look, can't one man visit another man and just meet you? All right. Bang the telephone. So, right after the retreat, the superior, with a companion, drove me over to where her mother and father lived. I walked in, saw the man behind the voice. I stood for 1.5 hour. Didn't ask me to sit down. I didn't ask, can I come in and sit down? So I told him, I'd like to keep in touch with you. I do send you some literature. He said, you can say, but I won't read it. I didn't tell you to read it. Took 5 years. 5 years. One Good Friday. Gave her a treat in Ontario, Canada. His daughter called me up. Meantime, by the way, I've been feeding with all kinds of good Catholic literature. He finally one day broke down and wrote a letter, you're trying to make a Catholic out of me. Took him that long to find out. So the daughter called me up. My father called me up and he said, if you find that Jesuit, tell him I want to be baptized. That's fine. Face the retreat, Easter Sunday morning. Tell your father not to eat. Then we had fasting for midnight. Late afternoon of Easter Sunday. Baptized him, and he was up in years. Brought him his first communion. He died a year later. That was number 6. You've got to be able to take it and smile. You want to win souls. Number 7. Religious should be models of mercy, which begins, and I've got a double underlined in my notes, which begins in the community. So far, fifth beatitude on mercy. 6th beatitude, purity. Again, the standard now English translation is happy are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Or the Vulgate, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Brother, watch your text of the Bible. Be sure they reflect what the Holy Spirit revealed. The words are pure and clean. Two kinds of purity are understood as the churches are almost 2 millennia of interpretation tells us. They are chastity and sinlessness. Nothing blinds the mind, nothing blinds the mind like unchastity. And the word is nothing. And my years in the priesthood taught me many things. Unchaste people are blind people. Blind to see the most obvious either truths of the faith or laws of God. One of my confreres during my graduate studies in Rome was a priest by the name of Father John Mruk from Poland. He'd been a scholastic under the Nazis, when the Nazis took over Poland. He told me, as far as he knew, he was the only survivor of Dachau 4.5 years. One reason was he was something of a linguist, and the Nazis used him for interpreting different languages. His regular job was wheeling the wheelbarrows stacked with bodies of the gas chamber. And he said those bodies were all moving the gas chamber to the furnace to be burnt. He wanted to learn English and I was happy to walk the streets of Rome, communicating in English. He then telling me story after story about the concentration camp in which he lived. And he said, just couldn't believe that human beings could be so cruel to their fellow human beings as were the SS men and women in charge of Dachau. Far into the night, he couldn't sleep for sheer hunger. So we'd stay awake much of the night. Finally, we found, through talking, meeting with one another, how it was that those in charge of Dachau could be so demonically cruel to their prisoners. You never knew, he said, when on the way to the mess hall he wouldn't be shot down regularly, inoculated with the most dreadful disease, and then expiring in agony. He told me one of our jobs after the people who were to have died in the gas chambers before they were thrown into the furnace was to scalp every person. I, as you said, 20 or more feet high with human scalps. So he said, we wondered, speculated, discussed it is a good idea to close the windows, please. I'd appreciate you close the windows, please. He told me what he found out was every single one of those cruel monsters, I repeat, men and women, he found out, inquired, looked around, kept all his eyes open. Everyone was a sex pervert, everyone. What then is Christ's promise? Notice, to me the church gives to the sixth beatitude, chastity and sinfulness and sinlessness. The reward promised by Christ is to see God. Meaning what? Understand his ways. Understand the real presence. Understand his divine indwelling. Seeing Christ in others. Over the years, in counseling souls, and he would tell me, I've got a problem with my prayers. We shall pray only as fervently and faithfully as, on the one hand, our lives are chaste, and on the other hand, we strive to make our lives more and more sinless. There are many meanings for seeing God as identified in the sixth beatitude.
This is the end of side one of the tape. Please turn the tape over now and begin side two.